We begin today with four verses from Exodus chapter 24. Let's gather around God's word. Meet me in Exodus chapter 24 for four verses. Verse 3 is where I'm going to begin reading. Exodus 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words. I want you to notice that. All the words, it's going to come back again here several times. All the words of the Lord. The words of the Lord that he's talking about are the contents of Exodus chapters 20 through 24. God has given his law, and he's given it to Moses in words. And so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now jump down to verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And verse 12 then completes our reading. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. You may not know this, but Dearborn Baptist Church campus, our facility here, is the evacuation site for the Manchester Elementary School just down the road. If ever there was a school emergency situation requiring that the children evacuate the schoolhouse, those 269 students plus the faculty and staff would be coming to this building. I know that there are 269 kids there because a couple of weeks ago, the faculty came over to look at the building and to get their bearings, and we had a meeting and they asked questions. And we saw this really as an outreach opportunity that the Lord has given us into our neighborhood. And so we served refreshments. We had snacks and goodies and drinks for the teachers. And we actually set up a free book table with some Christian literature on it, things about the church, gospel tracts, books that were available, and we made that available to all of those 20 teachers that came. One of the books that I laid on that table was one called The Perfect Law of Liberty, a study guide to the Ten Commandments. I taught the Ten Commandments here from this pulpit back in 2004, and I put all of my sermon material, my lesson material, in a printed book form the next year, and that's what this book was. It's got a school desk on it, and I thought it might be appropriate for the teachers. But before the teachers had actually arrived, a delivery man brought some office supplies into the building. He spoke with a thick accent, and I learned that his name was Dennis, and that Dennis had come from Ghana, West Africa, and had been in the United States about 6 years. All the refreshments and the goodies were out. And so I offered him some refreshments, and he said, no, I don't need any snacks, but can I have a book? I said, for sure. And he chose this book, the Ten Commandments book. And he said, I grew up in Ghana memorizing the Ten Commandments, but then somebody told me that the Ten Commandments were for the Jews. Are the Ten Commandments only for the Jews, or are they for us too? I said, this book will answer your question. Read the book. And in fact, the very first chapter of this book, the title of that chapter, actually 96 pages, reasonably priced, so add that. A few copies available. It's called The Christian and the Law. And the last chapter is called Good News for Lawbreakers. It's the gospel there, the last chapter. And in between, I take each of the commandments and write a chapter applying those commandments to us. Now, we're going through the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, and we've reached the midpoint, actually. I read from chapter 24, but we've really reached chapter 20. That's where we are. And there are four distinct sections in the book of Exodus. So when we get to chapter 20, we are right in the middle. We are at the beginning of the third of these four sections. The first section was about Israel leaving Egypt. In the second section, we learned about Israel journeying through the wilderness until 3 months to the day later, they arrived at Mount Sinai in chapter 19. And the third section begins in chapter 20, and it's about Israel receiving God's law. The fourth and final section is about Israel constructing a temple for their worship of the Lord. Now, I spent 26 weeks to bring you through the first half of the book. And I don't intend to spend 13 weeks on the Ten Commandments like I did in 2004. I want to do this in bigger chunks if I can. That's hard for me, all right? This is a very good study, though. I recommend it to you. So, back to the question that Dennis asked. Are the Ten Commandments just for the Jews, or are they for us too? Maybe we should frame that question a little more broadly, a little more actually theologically, and that is, how does the Old Testament law apply to New Testament saints? Or maybe we could put it a little more practically, can we learn from the law without being legalists? I recently read a survey that indicated that pastors give only about 20% of their pulpit time to preaching from the entire Old Testament. 80% of preaching comes from the New Testament. And I understand why. There's where we have Christ. There's where we have the church. I understand that. But there's a neglect of the Old Testament. And then in that 20%, when the Old Testament is preached, it's almost always one of the stories in the Old Testament. And the most neglected section of the whole Bible is the law. It seems that the law is neglected, it is misunderstood, it is easily misused in the churches and among the Christians of our age. And so before we actually, in chapter 20 through 24, study what God's law says, the details and the individual commandments that are given, I'd like for us to sort of step back and get an understanding of the big picture of the law. We then need to be New Testament Christians who understand the purpose and the role of the Old Testament law. Now, some of you may already be kind of lost because you don't exactly know what I mean when I use that term, the law. What are you talking about? The law. Just exactly what is the law? And that's a harder question than you may think. If you do a Bible word search, you will discover that the Hebrew word that is translated law, the word Torah, is found 219 times in the Old Testament. The Greek New Testament word is found 197 times, 400 some plus times. The Bible refers to the law 197 times in the New Testament. But the meaning of those words in their context is somewhat fluid. Sometimes the law will refer to the whole Old Testament system, but not always. And I want to give actually a narrower definition of how I'm going to be using the word law. By the law, I mean three specific sections of Scripture. Exodus 20 through 24. Really, the second is right after that. Exodus 25, all the way through the book of Leviticus. Because there are laws that regulated the worship of Israel. There's the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the Sabbath, the feasts, all of that. And then the third section is the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, God restated the law to that new generation that was crossing over the Jordan into the promised land. He expanded and reapplied it for their parents had all died in the wilderness. So he gave them the law a second time. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second law. So in other words, the law, we're going to mean the legal portions of the Pentateuch, not the narrative parts, not the stories that we read in the Old Testament, the thou shalt's and the thou shalt not's. And there are other kinds of laws that are called case law or situational law. Or if this happens, then you are to do this or you are not to do this. There's a long section here and it's almost completely neglected. Now, it helps me, I think it helps us really to understand that all of these individual laws in these sections of the Old Testament, and actually, according to the Jewish rabbis, there are 613 laws that they were to keep. I'm not sure about that number, but over 600 laws that they were to keep. And those laws can be classified under three headings. There's a heading that's called the moral laws, laws that have to do with morality. Honor your father and mother. Not lying, not stealing, not killing, not committing adultery, homosexuality. As Exodus 20 says, thou shalt not steal. That's a moral law. Then there's a section or a classification called civil laws. And civil laws really are laws that regulated the daily life of a Jewish person, their diet, their days, the feast days, the Sabbath days, their dress, those kinds of things. For example, Deuteronomy 22:11 says, thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts as of woolen and linen together. Well, I broke that one this morning. That was a law that regulated everyday life for the Jews. The third category or classification is called ceremonial laws, and that was actually laws that had to do with Jewish worship. So here's an example of one of those in Exodus 29:18. It's a thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now it helps, I think, it helps those of us who are New Testament Christians, because from our New Testament, we learn, for example, in Romans chapter 6, it's repeated in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, that we are not under the law. That's what the New Testament says. We're not under the law. So having these three classifications of Old Testament laws help us to understand that we're not obligated to obey the second and the third group, the civil laws or the ceremonial laws that were specifically for the Jewish people. You can put wool and linen together, all right? You don't have to offer a ram on a sacrificial altar. But what about the moral laws? Are we free from those too? Well, in our New Testament, 9 of those 10 commandments are actually repeated somewhere in the New Testament. The moral laws then remain applicable for us today. Lying is still a sin, and stealing, and dishonoring your parents, and adultery, and homosexuality, and fraud, and murder. Those are still sins for New Testament Christians to avoid. Now, that helps, those three classifications. But that doesn't completely answer all of our questions because, well, the truth is, sometimes it's really hard to tell if a law is a moral law or a civil law. I guess that any kind of law that's ever been written has some element of right and wrong to it, some element of morality in it. But when you read through these sections of the Scripture, They're not arranged according to any particular classification. There are no verses that say, okay, the following are moral laws, or verses say, okay, the civil laws are below, or just ahead, all the ceremonial laws. They're just one right after the other. And sometimes you can't tell which one's which. Here's an example. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Is that for us? Absolutely. This is a moral law. We would call this a moral law because it is repeated in the New Testament by Jesus. And in fact, Jesus said this is the second great commandment. We love the Lord our God with all of our heart. That's the great commandment. The second one is this one. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But then the very next verse, verse 19, says, thou shalt not let a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. This is a civil law or a regulatory law. In back-to-back verses, there's a moral law and then a civil law. It's hard to distinguish between some laws, and we always have some questions about, is this moral or civil? Are we obligated to keep this or not? Now take this next law. For example, in Leviticus 19, verse 28, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Now you said, you quit preaching, just started meddling now here. I know. Well, I'm just reading the Bible to you, all right? Here's a law that forbids piercings and tattoos. Is this moral or is it regulatory? Hard to tell. The verse before it forbids clipping the edges off your beard, but the verse after it says you should not prostitute your daughter. So you have a regulatory law right before it. You have a moral law right after it. Does the Bible command Christians to abstain from tattoos and piercings, or is this just something that Jews weren't allowed to do? It isn't easy to discern. A few years ago, some young men here in the church were wanting to gauge their ears. You know what that is? Where they get the holes bigger and bigger in their ears. And they talked to the youth pastor about it, and he read this verse to them, and that didn't help them, so they came to talk to me about it. And I hope you don't misunderstand this, but I had a hard time not laughing. I wasn't laughing at them. I loved them. And I was glad they were showing interest in applying the Bibles to their life. I just had never talked to anybody as a pastor about what they should do or not do with their ears. I hadn't prepared for that pastoral issue. And what I told them was that I think we could agree that based on Leviticus 19, it was at least questionable, right? It's questionable. And the part that says for the dead indicates that this originally had been done by pagan people. It had a pagan sort of history. And isn't it wisest to abstain from things that are questionable? The New Testament says abstain from all appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. And I also said to them, guys, I can almost guarantee that the way you feel today is not going to be the way you're going to feel when you're my age. You're going to wish you didn't do this someday. You know what? But their desires were strong, and they really weren't there to hear what I had to say. They were just really more interested in arguing than in listening. So I don't know if gauging your ears is a sin or not. But my point is that the law can be a difficult genre of scripture for us to apply. And when something is difficult, we tend to neglect it, but we shouldn't. And so I want to tell you today why we should not neglect God's law. When I was young, I learned a saying. Maybe you've heard it too. Have you ever heard this saying? The new is in the old contained, while the old is by the new explained. Talking about the Old and the New Testament. The new is in the old contained. You'll find, if you read through the Old Testament, which I've been doing, I'll finish the Old Testament this week, you'll find much of the New Testament in that. And you'll find that the New Testament explains the Old Testament a lot. And that saying is saying that the two testaments go together. So knowing the Old Testament will help you better understand the New Testament. It will help you better understand what Jesus had to say. It will help you better understand the theology that is taught by the apostles in the New Testament. And the Old Testament was the only Bible that the apostles had. There wasn't a New Testament because they were writing it. And so when they talk about in the New Testament about the scriptures, they're talking about teaching God's people the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, for example, Paul reminds the Ephesians that he had not shunned to preach the whole counsel of God. He wanted them to know all of it. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he says that the things that were written before time, talking about before the New Testament, the Old Testament, he says the things that were written before time were written for our learning, he says, so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The Old Testament will give us greater confidence and trust in the Lord. Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so the Old Testament is as much inspired Scripture as anything else that you will read in the New Testament. And all Scripture, he goes on to say, is profitable. That is, it's helpful, it's useful for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and furnished in every good work. So all of these New Testament passages are instructive to us that we should not neglect God's law. The whole Bible is for us to learn. The whole Bible will help us to know our God and to obey our God better, including the law. And in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, Joshua learns this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Now, we tend to make that the whole Bible, but the verse specifically says the law, doesn't it? You shall meditate therein day and night that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you will make your way prosperous and you'll have good success. As we read from Psalm 1 this morning, that the man that God blesses, he says, delights in the law of the Lord. And there it is again. We take that to mean all of Scripture, but it says the law, doesn't it? The law. So my point here is that we should not neglect God's law. It is a blessing. It is a benefit to us. It is profitable because it is God's word. It was written for our learning. It gives us hope. It gives us greater confidence in God. So here's the real question that we have to answer, and that is, how can God's law help us? How can it help us? If you take the time to read those 400 plus verses that refer to the law, particularly that 200, almost 200 that are in the New Testament, you can at times almost feel like you're getting conflicting information. Sometimes the Bible says something good about the law, but then sometimes the Bible tells us that we're not under the law or that we're free from the law. Look at some of these verses. I put them here in a table. Psalm 1:2, meditate on the law day and night and you'll be blessed. Psalm 117, verse 72 says, the law is better than gold and silver. Verse 113, David says, I love your law. And verse 165, it brings peace. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17 that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Romans chapter 3, verse 13, we do not make the law void. We establish the law. Romans 7:22, my inward man delights in the law, Paul says. 1 Timothy 1:8, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So all of those are positive statements about the law. On the other hand, you have in Romans chapter 6, we're not under the law. The law cannot save us. Galatians 3, the law never could save us. Galatians 2:16, by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. Verse 19, I'm dead to the law. Chapter 3, verse 10, those of the works of the law are under a curse. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So how do we resolve the tension and the conflict that we see in these two columns? Here's the answer. It is by understanding that the law is wonderful when it is used to do what it was meant to do, but that the law is dreadful when it is used to do what it was never meant to do. You ever used a screwdriver for a hammer? You know, a screwdriver is a really good screwdriver, but it's a really bad hammer. Now, that's all the mechanical knowledge I have, so don't ask me beyond that. So the law is wonderful when it is used for what it was meant to do. But the law is dreadful when we try to use it for what it was never meant to do. So the question is, what was the law meant to do? And I want to give you, as quickly as I can, seven statements that will tell you what the law was meant and not meant to do. The first one, and this is really, it really is first. You need to get this. God's law was never meant to save anyone. The law cannot save you. You won't go to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. I have a friend, pastor friend, who was on an airplane trying to strike up an evangelistic conversation with the guy seated next to him. And he asked the guy, you think you'll go to heaven when you die? And the guy said, yeah, I think so. And he said, well, on what basis? And he said, I keep the Ten Commandments. My friend said, oh, really? What are the Ten Commandments? And he couldn't remember them all. Can you? But the point is, he was hoping to go to heaven by keeping commandments that he couldn't remember. The Bible very clearly says this in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, for by the works of the law can no flesh be justified. You get that? And in the next chapter in Galatians 3, Paul says, if you think that keeping the law is going to save you, you better be ready to keep the whole law, all 613 of those commandments. You think it's hard to remember 10? Try remembering 613. Because Paul says, if you break one commandment, you have broken the whole law. You see, the law is, in that sense, it's like the windshield on your automobile. When a rock cracks the glass at one spot, you have to replace the whole windshield. And the law must be regarded as a whole, not just as individual parts. That's what we learn from the New Testament. The law was never, never intended by God as a means of being saved. The Old Testament Jews were not saved by keeping God's law, and nor are New Testament Christians saved by obeying the law, because the law cannot save. That's the first thing you need to understand. Number two, the law identifies sin. The law identifies sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But, he says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And in chapter 7, he expands on this. Verse 7, no, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And if you read through the law, you will quickly realize that you are a lawbreaker. You will learn that you have broken God's law. And that makes you a sinner. And so the law of God is what really makes us understand that we're all sinners. Number three, the law actually arouses sin within us, according to Romans chapter 7, verse 8. I saw a sign on a wall that said, do not spit on this wall. Do not spit on his... It had not even occurred to me that somebody, that I would want to spit on that wall. But when I saw that sign, for some reason, I had the terrible, strong urge to spit. And isn't that what commandments do? Wet paint, do not touch. What do you want to do? Is it still wet? How old is that sign? I actually ran across a gospel tract that says on the front of the tract, do not open this tract. And everybody does. You know why? Because we are all, by nature, lawbreakers. And God's law, Paul explains there in Romans 7, actually arouses that sin nature within our heart. And the effect of arousing sin is to show us that at our core, at a soul level, at the deepest level of our heart, we are sinners. Number four, the law restrains evil by punishing sin. When you read laws, along with the prohibition of the sin, thou shalt not, there's also a punishment. Sometimes it's stated, if you do, this is what's going to happen. Sometimes it's implied. Because you see, the law cannot change your heart. Now, the threat of punishment can restrain evil sometimes, and the effect of that is good on society. So that's the way the law operates. It forbids and it punishes in order to restrain evil. If we didn't have any restraint on the evil that was within us, what would happen? I mean, it's like, remember what happened when you're in the fifth grade and the principal came on the intercom and asked the teacher to come to the office? What happened in the class for the next 60 seconds while she was in the office? Unrestrained evil. That's what happened. And that's what the law does. It helps to restrain evil. Number five, the law reveals to us the absolute holiness of God, who cannot, not only cannot commit evil, but he cannot overlook evil. It also reveals the perfection of Jesus Christ, who alone, he's the only one who kept the law perfectly. So he's the only person qualified to ever be our sin bearer because he kept God's law. Remember a few years ago, there was everybody was had the WWJD. What would Jesus do? You know the answer to that question? It's the law. That's what Jesus would do. He kept God's law in every instance. Number six, the law guides God's people into the good works that will please the Heavenly Father. God gave his law to Israel, the people whom he had already redeemed and rescued and saved, and he did it as an act of grace to enable them to live in a covenant relationship with him. And even though the law cannot save you from your sin, after you have been saved, you have a desire to obey and a desire to please the Lord. And the law shows us what obedience to God looks like. And so, like Israel, we obey God's law, not in order to be saved, but in grateful response for having been saved. The law really teaches us how to live for the Lord. And while we are free from the law, the New Testament says that we are under the law of Christ as a rule of life. It says that in 1 Corinthians 9:21 and Galatians 5:2. So it helps us to know how to live for the Lord in obedience, not for salvation, but in grateful obedience. And number seven, and this is the main point, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's a direct quote from Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. It shows us all to be the sinners we are by nature, and then points us to Christ as the one and only Savior from sin. Someone has written it this way: the law bids us, as we try to fulfill its requirements and become wearied in our weakness under it, to know that we need help, that we need grace. The law is meant to give knowledge of sin, and by showing us our need of pardon and our danger of damnation, to lead us to repentance and faith in Christ. And again, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You know what? The law has an evangelistic intent. The law wants to lead you to Christ. And I believe that these seven sentences, these seven statements, show us how the Old Testament law can help us who are New Testament Christians. This is how God's law can help you. And in a sense, today's message is really an introduction and a preparation for the rest of Exodus. Now, we're going to be rapidly working our way through God's law in the weeks to come. But this message, I think, will help you to know what to look for. Because you see, sometimes we are tempted to separate law and grace. Are these two concepts incompatible? When we think of the law, we think of burdensome rules and regulations. We think of fear and punishment. Grace, on the other hand, conjures up images of freedom and acceptance, of love and mercy. But that's wrong. The law is not graceless, and the gospel is not lawless. Now hear this. This is the end. The Bible may have two testaments, but it really has only one message. And that message is that you, every one of you, and that includes me, that you are a sinner, that you are condemned to eternal death in a literal burning hell, that no amount of your own personal morality or charity or religion will change what you are on the inside. A sinner condemned. But there is one and only one who can save you from your sins and who can change you. He lived in perfect obedience to the law that reveals your sin. And then he died, not for his own sins, but as a substitute for you. He took your sins. He died your death on the cross. And if you will repent, that is, if you will acknowledge that you are a sinner, and if you will trust in Jesus Christ, that is, if you will transfer all of your trust from yourself to Jesus, believing this gospel message, He promises that He will forgive all your sins, that you will receive Christ's perfect righteousness, and that you have the promise of heaven when you die. This is the gospel. Will you do it? Let's pray. So maybe you've been one of those people trying to be good enough to go to heaven, thinking if you'd be a good person, moral, charitable, religious even, that somehow at the end your good will outweigh your bad and God will let you into heaven. The Bible totally tears down that belief. It's not about how good you are. The gospel is what Jesus Christ has done for you. He lived the life that you could only hope to live in perfect obedience to God's law. But then he died on the cross so that you could be saved. And if you'll put your trust in Jesus, right here, right now, in this moment, in this hour, in this service, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He will save you. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you and change you. And he promises you eternal life by faith in Christ alone. That's the one message of the Bible. But now the most important moment, will you do it? In your heart, will you trust in Christ? Just a moment, I'm going to pray a very short prayer, and then we're going to stand and sing about God's words that we've learned about today. This is a time for you to respond, maybe to come and pray, maybe to come to me and share the decision that you have made in your heart. But right now, in your heart, make that commitment, that decision. And in these next few moments, it's not easy to do, I know, to come forward. It's kind of scary. Just do what the Lord wants you to do today. Trust in Christ. Make it known. Make it public today. Father, I thank you for your precious word and how it points us to Christ. May many souls come to Jesus in grateful response to this wonderful good news. In Jesus' name, amen.